Please open your Bibles to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God add his richest blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Oh God and our Father, we come to this familiar passage, which for so many of us is so dear. Lord, I do pray that our familiarity with this passage would not be a stumbling block, but that we would, by your Spirit's power, see new depths of mercy, new depths of grace, that we would leave here forever changed, more in love with the Savior, and more reflecting his image. Be with us now in Christ's name. Amen. Fill in the blank. I'll be happy when. I'll be happy when. Henry David Thoreau said that men and women lead lives of quiet desperation. I've heard one pastor describe this quiet, desperate striving as the haunt of want. The haunt of want. So, what would make you happy? I mean, deep down in your bones, happy. What would bring you the peace and the contentment, the joy that you crave, that you long for? Children, Christmas break is right around the corner. I know so many of you are looking forward to a break from school, to presents, to family time. Are you looking to Christmas break to satisfy you? Students, are you looking to being done with school, to graduating high school, to getting your first car for freedom? Are you looking to that to satisfy you? College students and young adults, are you looking to financial security, well-paying job, a spouse, maybe children? Then I'll be happy. When I have those things, I'll be happy. And to the rest of you, how many of us have deferred our happiness upon future contingencies? I'll be happy when I'm healthy. I'll be happy when my children are married. I'll be able to sleep well at night when I'm not in debt anymore. How many of us have deferred the peace that's promised and offered to us in Scripture? And over again, we see that these things that we put our hope in fail time and time again. Christmas will come and go. The first car will come and go. Your wedding day, how glorious it is, will come and will go. If you're looking to these things to satisfy you, brothers and sisters, you will be terribly disappointed. We're so often haunted by our wants. And we read about this haunt of want in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon tells us about this amazing resume of his life, and he comes to a disturbing conclusion. Ecclesiastes 2, starting at verse 2, says, I said in my heart, come, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was vanity. I searched with my heart how to cheer the body with wine. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. Slaves were born in my house. I had great possessions, herds of flocks, more than anybody else in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. It's the haunt of want. Solomon warns us of the inability to find that deep down satisfaction and contentment in worldly things. And in Psalm 23, David, Solomon's father, answers the question, then where can I find it? Where can I find that contentment that I crave? Psalm 23 is a psalm of David. It's found in the first book of the Psalms, and it immediately follows a beautiful messianic psalm, Psalm 22, where the emphasis is on the passion of the Messiah, the suffering of Christ. And many of those messianic themes are carried over into Psalm 23, where it shifts to his tender, loving care for his people. And with the Spirit's help tonight, I will show you that because of the loving kindness of God, our shepherd, the Christian can enjoy true contentment in life and death forevermore. I'll show you that the loving kindness of God, our shepherd, the Christian can enjoy true contentment in life and death and forevermore. And we're going to be looking at our passage tonight under three main headings. Firstly, the shepherd leads, verses 1 to 3. The shepherd comforts, verse 4. And the shepherd provides a feast. If you're using an ESV Bible, the breaks that are provided for us in the translation are the breaks that we're going to be following for your reference. The shepherd leads, verses 1 to 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We're going to be asking of the text, who is leading and being led? Where is the shepherd leading? How? What is the manner of that leading? And then why? Why is he leading? So who is the shepherd leading? Who is the shepherd? And who is he leading? Doesn't need to be a surprise that this shepherd in Psalm 23 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this God as our shepherd is a theme that's been developed beginning in Genesis 48, where Jacob is blessing the sons Ephraim and Manasseh, and he says, God has been my shepherd all the days of my life. It's the first reference to God as the shepherd. And this theme is carried over and expanded in Psalm 28 and 30, Ecclesiastes 12, Ezekiel 34, just to name a few. The metaphor finds its clearest expression where? In John chapter 10, where Jesus tells us, I am the good shepherd. What Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John is this shepherd that we've been talking about for 2,000 years, it's me. I am he. It's an interesting metaphor. It's an interesting image when we're talking about the God that's presented to us in Isaiah 6, seated high and lifted up. Train is filling the temple. Angels are singing his praises. There are other metaphors in Scripture that are used that seem to maybe be more appropriate to talk about an omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful God. We think of the rock, the shield, the mighty tower, the lion. These might seem more appropriate than a humble metaphor like a shepherd. So how is it a fitting metaphor to call Jesus our shepherd? Didn't shepherds occupy the lowest social rung in ancient Israel? They were oftentimes landless. They weren't married, generally uneducated. They'd been hardened by the land. They lived on the fringes of society. There are many things about being a shepherd that are not desirable, and in some aspects would lead us to the conclusion that this might not be the best we really want to say is our shepherd. So what is the significance of calling God our shepherd? God our shepherd, God as our shepherd, communicates Christ's humility, his condescension to us in the covenant of grace. This metaphor speaks not of God's transcendence, his otherness, his power. It speaks of his imminence. It's a metaphor that communicates his imminence, his nearness, how he is in the covenant of grace, descended to our level, condescended to us, and brought us near to himself that we might know him and be known by him, that we might love him and be loved by him. Philippians 2:7 speaks of this humility. Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Hebrews 4 carries that on, saying, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that Christ seated on the throne in Isaiah 6, came out of ivory palaces, became our shepherd. Not to be slavishly served by us, but to lovingly and patiently serve and love us. Calvin said this about the metaphor. This is a lowly and homely manner of speaking. He who does not disdain to stoop so low for our sake must bear a singularly strong affection towards us. It's a metaphor that communicates his tenderness, his love for us. So perfect, David says, is the love of the shepherd that he does not want. He does not want. He is satisfied, content in God his shepherd. And really, Psalm 23, after verse 1, is an explanation of verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And David's going to, for us, unpack what that means that he's my shepherd and how exactly the Christian is satisfied. So the good shepherd here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sheep, well, that's you and me. That's David. This is why it's such a great metaphor, because it does double duty. It has a uncomfortably accurate anthropology. Means that you are the sheep. And we can say a lot of things about sheep. They're not the most regal creatures. They're not the most intelligent creatures. No one wants to, when we're playing games with our children, no one wants to pretend to be the sheep. It's not desirable to be sheep-like. They're easily frightened and put to flight. They're helpless. They forget the way that they're supposed to go. They easily stray from the way they're supposed to go. They wander time and time again into calamity and disaster from which they can't remove themselves. Sound familiar? Sounds like you and me. Are you here tonight not thinking that you, in this relationship to the Good Shepherd, are the sheep? You don't need the shepherd's help. You can do it yourself. Psalm 23 would put that opinion asunder. If you're not here as a humble sheep, acknowledging your weakness, acknowledging your frailty, you're prone to wanderness, then you don't know who Christ is, and you don't know who you are. Where is the shepherd leading? Verses 2 to 3 says he leads to green pastures. What David's describing here is turf, luscious, green turf, where not only can the sheep eat their fill and be satisfied, but they can rest in security. David, remember, in his adolescence, was a shepherd. He kept the flocks of his father Jesse. He knows in the arid Mediterranean climate, he knows the jewel that a green pasture is for hungry sheep. He knows what a treasure this is. He makes me lie down. The sheep, having eaten their fill, lay down in satisfaction and safety. More than just green pastures, still waters or quiet waters. The sheep are not expected to drink from bitter, stagnant pools. They're also not expected to brave raging rapids for a lap of water. They're led to quiet, crystal clear springs where they can drink and be refreshed. And then in verse 3, David says, he restores my soul. Having eaten and rested and drank, my soul is restored. I wonder how many of you are here tonight and you crave this spiritual restoration. Spiritually weary and dry, emaciated, tired, frustrated. You need a word from God. You need to take a cool drink of the water that he offers. You need to be filled by this heavenly food. David's painting a beautiful pastoral scene here. Beautiful pastoral scene. Don't you long for this contentment that's described here? I remember my uncle and I, as we sat at the bedside of my grandfather in his last days in hospice. It was a Sunday morning. My uncle and I, it was the day he died, my uncle and I rose, and my uncle flipped to Psalm 23. My grandfather was now in a heavy coma. He's breathing these terrible, raspy breaths. His liver stopped working. His body is systematically breaking down and shutting down. And my uncle Just read those first three verses. This is, in a sense, the spiritual condition that we come to church with. We're breaking down. We need to be restored. We need to be vivified. Isn't this what we do every Sunday? We come and we feed upon heavenly food and we drink sweet heavenly water and we rest in who the Savior is and what he's done for us. This is one of the great things about second is you get two helpings, morning and evening. We're that needy. It's not that we're super Christians. It's that we're pathetic. One meal's not going to do it. We need to be fed twice, and that's why we're back this evening. So important is our spiritual nourishment that God said, Sabbath keeping is not optional. You need this. You don't need to have your kids playing soccer on the Sabbath in some soccer league. My wife and I live next to a fun park, and every Sunday it pains me to see good people out there, and this is what they think that they need on Sunday. More recreation, more athletics. These are good things. I'm not trying to say don't play soccer. I might recommend other sports, but soccer's fine. It's that your need on Sunday, on the Sabbath, is to rest, to feed, to drink of heavenly things, things that will not fade, things that will not fade. This is what we also have the privilege of doing, eating and drinking and resting in spiritual things during our private devotion, family worship. Whenever we open our Bibles, Christian, when you open your Bible, you are entering by the Spirit's power into a oasis. This is En Gedi, spiritual En Gedi, where you can rest and be satisfied. This is how we should pray, isn't it, before we open our Bible. Lord, would you help me to see that without this, without your word, I'm going to dry up. Would you help me to realize that there is no meal more important on a daily basis than the heavenly meal that you set before me? Would you restore my soul? Would you recalibrate my view? Green pastures, still waters, and paths of righteousness. The shepherd leads his sheep down these paths of righteousness. So these are good paths. This means that whatever path you're on, whatever trial you're on, it's not an accident. This is the path of the good shepherd's choosing. You're exactly where he wants you to be. Now, I'm not justifying patterns of sin in your life that need to be mortified. What I'm saying is circumstantially, financial hardship, divorce, death, whatever trial you are facing is not an accidental trial. In fact, it's specifically tailor-fit to who you are, to magnify God's glory and to make you more like Jesus. It's a difficult reminder when we're facing trials is that your trials have been tailor-fit, specially assigned to you, to conform you into the image of Christ and to bring God glory. How does the shepherd lead? How does the shepherd lead? It's a great Hebrew verb in verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And the verb means to guide with gentleness to a place of refreshment. To guide with gentleness to a place of refreshment. He doesn't expect you to go it alone, gives you the marching orders and lets you go. Nor does he drive you at a fever pitch, a fever pace, as sheep drop along the wayside. And he keeps pushing you faster and faster. No, no, no. Our good shepherd tempers his strength to our weakness. He leads us gently and patiently. Pastor is a Latin word that means shepherd. So for my ruling elders and teaching elders, future ruling and teaching elders here tonight, this verb is one that we need to become very acquainted with. This is the way we are to lead God's people. This is the way you are to lead God's people in gentleness and tenderly, not to your interests and hobby horses, but to the green grasses and the pure waters of the gospel. This is the call of any shepherd, of any pastor. And fathers and husbands, this is how we're to conduct family worship. It pains me to hear of students that don't delight in family worship, but that this is laborious. This is a check on the list today. It's not En Gedi. It's not a spiritual oasis. Fathers, does your family enjoy family worship? I'm preaching this to myself. Does your family enjoy family worship as they ought to? And if they don't, the first place we're to look is ourselves. Is it because of my sin, my failing? Do they not delight in it because they don't see me delighting in it? They'll never delight in it unless they see what a delight it is to you. Are you leading your family to these spiritual oases that have been made available to you? And lastly, why does the shepherd lead in verse 3? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. This is the divine reason for everything that God does, ultimately, is for his name's sake. When we look back in Exodus, all of the plagues, the destruction of Egypt, the deliverance of Israel, all of it, how many times are we told in Exodus is that they may know that I am the Lord, that they may know my name. I'm showing them my attributes, not only my grace in the redemption of my people, but also the destruction of my enemies, that they may know who I am. His name's sake is the great reason for all that God does. Well, we've seen the shepherd leads. Let's consider now the shepherd comforts in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David is comforted by two things. Firstly is the presence of the shepherd. Secondly, the rod and the staff, the presence of the shepherd. It's interesting. Is I was sharing with friends at seminary my desire to preach Psalm 23, and you could see the confusion come across their face, and they almost wanted to ask, well, who died? It's so crucial, I think, that we understand Psalm 23 is not only about death. It is a great funeral passage, no doubt, no doubt. It is a great funeral sermon, but at the same time, the valley of the shadow of death does not explicitly mean death itself. The valley of the shadow of death, or death's dark gloom, or the shadow of gloom. We're talking about the miseries of this life that Christ himself was endured for our sake when he became man. We're talking about the miseries of this life, trials, frustrations. It's the valley of the shadow of death. It does encompass death itself, but not exclusively and only death. I've heard a pastor say that when we suffer, when we walk through the valley, we have the opportunity to be a walking billboard for Jesus Christ. How is that possible? I don't know about you. I don't usually suffer very well. I usually suffer like a child who's refusing to go down for her nap. I kick, I scream, I throw, I scratch. I resist trial at any cost, at all costs. But our ability to face these trials, it's not rooted in our own inner strength. It's not even rooted in promised deliverance from those trials. It's rooted in the fact that God has told you over and over again, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm present with you. We're not facing these trials by ourselves. And what does that mean that he's with us? It means in the covenant of grace, if you've received Christ by faith, he has tethered himself. No, he's chained himself to you by the Holy Spirit. There's nowhere that you can go. He is not with you. Nowhere. There's no trial. There's no frustration. There's no misery where Christ has said, you're going to have to do this one by yourself. It's a popular line in some movies. It drives me crazy when someone will say, go with God. And the response, the super macho response is, God's going to sit this one out. I've heard three movies in the last month where this is some cool line in the movie, and that's supposed to express some sort of macho-ness. If God's sitting this one out, you're doomed. Doomed. And God doesn't ever sit anything out for the believer. In John 10, where Jesus is giving us the clearest explanation of the Good Shepherd metaphor, he says this, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand, cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. The hired hand, he leaves when the sheep are faced with trial, when they're faced with persecution. The hired hand leaves. The good shepherd never leaves. Jesse knows what that's like. Knows what it's like because the sheep that he watched belonged to his father. So too, our good shepherd will never leave us because the sheep under his care belong also to his father. Paul understood what it meant to be comforted in this way. Philippians 4, 11 to 13 says, "For I have learned in whatever situation to be content." Content. "I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This isn't a passage about winning a football game. This is a passage about living and dying in peace and contentment and confidence. What about dying? It's more than just a passage about dying, but it's certainly a passage about dying. An excerpt from Benjamin Morgan Palmer's book, The Broken Home, I think would be very helpful. Palmer, in this book, if you haven't read it, I would recommend it to you. It was a life-changing book for me. He chronicles the death of 5 of his 6 children that all died before the age of 19. And he's at the bedside, and he's writing the conversations that are happening as he's escorting his children to eternity. This is what he says. This is his second child to die, his first daughter to die. "In the afternoon of the same day, after her 3rd fainting spell, I was seated on the bed by her when she turned and said, 'Father, it's a frightful thing to die.' And I answered, 'My daughter, you have twice said that to me. What is there in death that seems to you so fearful?' And she said, 'Oh, it's a solemn thing to meet God, but what I most dread is the pain of dying.' 'It was a great relief to me,' Palmer says, 'to learn that the cause of her apprehension was only this.' And I continued," Palmer continued, "'Do you feel that you love Jesus?' She answered promptly, 'Yes, I know that I love him.' 'Do you know that you love him?' Palmer asked. 'Just as you know you love your mother and me.' 'Just in the same way,' she replied. 'Well, then,' Palmer said, 'if you love him and he loves you, can you not leave this matter of your dying in his hands without being distressed? Just, for example, as you've often left things to your mother and me and have given yourself no further concern, simply because you confided both in our wisdom and affection.' She answered, 'Yes.' And she died that day." She's trusting in the promised presence of Jesus Christ, trusting in the promised presence of Christ. And as I've asked before, how well do you suffer? How well do you walk the valleys that God calls you to walk? How often do you throw your hands up in complaint against his providence and sovereignty? How many opportunities have you missed to glorify him in your ashes, to praise him in your brokenness? I know I've missed more than I can count. But if we can cling to these promises in the midst of our trial, we know members of this congregation who have modeled suffering for the glory of Jesus Christ, walking in faith. And it is amazing to watch someone walk down a valley that no human in his or her own strength could walk with head held high in peace, to watch them walk it in such a manner. And when the world sees you suffer in this way, they're going to marvel. They're going to come and ask, "What do you have that allows you to endure this?" And then you're going to tell them about Jesus, and then they may be saved. This is why we need to suffer for the glory of Christ. His rod and staff also bring David comfort. His rod and staff. The rod, which is the first weapon of the shepherd's arsenal. And the rod here simply means a club. If we were using today's language, it'd be a double-barrel 12-gauge shotgun. The rod is what the shepherd uses to keep the enemy at bay, to protect the sheep. And the staff, if you have a chance on your way out tonight, take a look at the shepherd's crook here in the back that Noah Merrillett often yields or wields to wrangle the kids out of here. The staff is not a necessarily protective instrument in the shepherd's hands as the rod is. The staff is a leading or guiding tool. It's a retrieval tool, which is why it's crooked on the one end. What this means, this double image means, there's no enemy that's too great, and there's no problem that's too great. There's no enemy that Christ, your king, your shepherd, cannot summarily destroy. And there's no crevice you could fall into. There's no stream that could sweep you away that's going to bring you beyond the shepherd's reach. You're always within his reach, for he's always with you. And those two things bring him comfort. You know, when we look at Exodus 14, we look at the entire Exodus saga, we really see the rod and the staff being wielded by the Lord here. We think of the great wolf of Egypt has the lamb in his claws or in his fangs. And the Lord strikes him with 10 blows to the head until the wolf releases the lamb. The lion releases the lamb. That wolf is ultimately destroyed in the Red Sea. And then we see the shepherd God leading his people by the cloud and pillar through the wilderness to the promised land, to the green pastures and still waters. This is your shepherd and my shepherd. No enemy too strong. No problem too great. Lastly, we see that the shepherd provides a feast. Look with me to verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We see here a table prepared. So the narrative shifts, doesn't it? We have a pastoral scene in the first place, and then here in verse 5, it shifts to this banquet hall. The shepherd has prepared a feast. We see a table prepared, excuse me, an anointing and an overflowing cup. The feast and the oil, which is simply a greeting at these Middle Eastern banquets, when you would arrive, your head would be at a very lavish party, your head would be anointed with oil, and then there's this overflowing cup. You have this image that David's seated at the table, and the cup is right here, and he's just watching it, and there's more pouring, and it's spilling out these blessings. And the image here is simply one of lavish excess that the Father gives us, that the shepherd gives us. And on one hand, this is talking about material provision. Which one of us here could not echo the words of the psalmist in 13:6? I'll sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me. Whatever trials you're facing, whatever hardships, I'm not trying to belittle those in any way. Which one of us, who among us cannot say honestly, the Lord has been good to me? Yes, yes, he may be testing me. I may be in a difficult period of my life, but the Lord has been good to me. My cup overflows. I look around the room. This is a room filled with relatively healthy people. No one walked here tonight. It's a room filled with men and women with families, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, sons and daughters. We have certainly had the lines fall for us in pleasant places on the material level, strictly material. But more importantly, what these verses are talking about is an abundant spiritual provision. An abundant spiritual provision. David's speaking about what Pastor Phillips has been walking us through at the end of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what the picture is here, an eternal banquet, an eternal banquet. And we get to taste of that eternal banquet. We got to taste of it this morning in the Lord's Supper. We get to receive the grace of the Lord's Supper, and we got to see this certified, sanctified image of a feast that we only taste in part now, but that we get to taste eternally in heaven. Eternally in heaven. That's why the words of the hymn are so sweet. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. And as I close, it's important that we see that your seat at this table was purchased at the highest price. Your seat at the table was bought by the blood of the Lamb, the shepherd who became the Lamb of God, your substitution. For your cup to overflow, he had to drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. For your head to be anointed at this feast, His was bruised. His was pierced by those terrible thorns. Our blessing and provision is born out of his torture and suffering. The seat that you deserved was in hell. But Christ bore the affliction of that seat and exchanged with you the seat that he deserved, which is in heaven. Because of what he has done, you're granted access to this heavenly feast that you get to partake of for all eternity. And not just dinner guests. He's bought a room for you in the house of God. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Listen to John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. It's the sweetness of Matthew's gospel, isn't it? It begins with Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it ends with the Great Commission, where Jesus promises, wherever you go, I'll be with you. And that doesn't end in this physical life. The sweetest thing of heaven is that we get to be with Jesus. Pastor Philip said it recently. That these themes, these wonderful themes of Christ's nearness to us, we enjoy on a scale that is incomprehensible in some sense. That we get to see and behold him face to face for all eternity in his presence. This is what we are created to do. It's the sweet joy of salvation. Well, the entirety of Psalm 23 is encapsulated and flows out of the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd. Martin Luther said the essence of the gospel is personal pronouns. My shepherd. And I wonder if you're here tonight and you don't know this shepherd. You can't claim him as your own. You don't know what it means to belong to him in faith and love, submission. If you don't, then the rest of the psalm really isn't about you. You get to look in and watch this wonderful pastoral scene of a loving God taking care and providing for his people and satisfying them. But if he's not your shepherd, this is not for you yet. Do you understand? We don't believe in the eternal shepherdhood, or we don't believe in the universal shepherdhood of God. That you're born into the flock. No, no, no. You are brought into the flock through your conversion. If there's any aspects of this scene that are attractive or desirable to you, I beg you, friend, do not put it off. Handle it tonight. You want freedom from the haunt of want. You want satisfaction, contentment. You want purpose. You want to belong to someone, something greater than yourself. It's only going to be found and satisfied in Jesus Christ. Augustine said this: thou hast made us for thyself, and we are restless. Restless is our heart until it comes to rest in thee. Are you restlessly searching for meaning and contentment? You'll only find it in Christ. Well, we've seen that the shepherd leads, that the shepherd comforts, and that the shepherd provides a feast. And I began by talking about Solomon and the haunt of want. And do you know, he presents a problem in Ecclesiastes 2, saying, I've done everything that there is to do. I've done all the coolest possible stuff you can imagine, and I'm not happy. And he gives us the solution in Ecclesiastes 12. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep his commandments. In short, what Solomon is saying, if you want to be happy, it's not about getting what you want. It's about wanting and cherishing what you already have if you're in Christ. That is Jesus himself. Freedom from the haunt of want can be found only in Christ. In him is fullness of joy. In him is abundant blessing, contentment in this life. Contentment. If you know this, then you can enjoy this contentment in life and death forevermore. And you'll be able to affirm the words of the old hymn. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how desperately we want to be content. How desperately we want our thirst to be quenched. How often we neglect the means that you have given us to satisfy our longings. We neglect the Sabbath. We neglect our time with you on a daily basis. We neglect our family worship. God, would you so convince us by the power of your Holy Spirit that the only way that we can endure this life in peace and contentment is that we cling to you. We feed upon the spiritual food that you've laid out. We drink deeply from the well of living water. And we rest in you. We thank you for being perfect, for perfectly satisfying. We look forward to the eternal feast. Bless us now as we sing in Christ's name. Amen.